All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, this morning we come and thank you for blessing us with the weather, the warmth of the sunshine that shone down upon us this morning. I pray that as we open your word, may we also find that warmth as we look in the revelation of Jesus. And may we learn lessons important for us today, in our day, the last moments of Earth's history. We ask that your spirit will be here as our teacher and guide. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. We have... We went through last week, I should say, the Church of Ephesus. And we noticed in the Church of Ephesus a pattern that will be revealed in all of the seven churches. Christ introduces himself. He reveals himself in some specific description that is pertinent to that church and that message. And then he gives a commendation, meaning he gives some sort of approbation, things that the church is doing right, things that Christ appreciates about the church. And then he goes on to give them a rebuke or a cause for concern. And then he gives them a admonition, meaning something they can do that will reverse the curse, something to do to repent. And of course, he also explains what the curse will be if they don't repent. And then at the end, there is a blessing for those who overcome. So those are sort of that's the outline of Christ's message to each of the churches. With that in mind, let's look at the Church of Smyrna, which is the second church. Oh, yes. And one more thing. I didn't mention this last week, but we have mentioned it before. The seven churches denote a seven periods of church history since the apostolic time. So the first church, really, it has to do with the apostolic church, which is the first century about. And how do we know that? We looked at them testing the apostles. Apostles rose up claiming to be, or false apostles, I should say, claiming to be leaders and having truth for God's people. We studied that, the Nicolaitans, but they were liars, all of that. And it really would not do any good to claim to be an apostle if the church was not during a time when apostles existed. So by reasoning, you don't claim to be an apostle unless people would actually believe you. Apostles represent those who were in the first century with Christ. So anyway, that was just something I didn't mention last week. Let's look at Smyrna now. And we're going to try to tackle both Smyrna and Pergamos today. And I am not going to give an exhaustive study. I realize that's not possible given the time that we have here. So I feel the best thing I can do for you is to give you a few snippets or a few tidbits, a basic idea, and let you continue to study on your own. A lot of history that can be dived into in the seven churches, but we really don't have time to do justice to that. But anyway, Smyrna begins in verse 8. So let's have a volunteer, and I would like you to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Do we have a volunteer? Okay, we have one in the back. Carlos, thank you.
And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, tribulation and poverty, that thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And hold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And shall have tribulation 10 days. Be not faithful unto the dead. I will give you the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit hath to say unto the church. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death.
Okay. Thank you, Carlos. When you look at the basic gist of what Christ is saying to this church, What kind of a picture do you get? Persecution, I heard it. Okay, in the back. I'm sorry, I can't hear. No criticism. Okay, that's a good point. We're going to talk about that. But the general picture that we receive of this church is that the words that show up a lot, things that have to do with death and tribulation and poverty and suffer and prison and tried and faithful unto death, second death. The idea here is that Smyrna is a church going through some difficult times. It's a persecuted church. And if I could just summarize the church of Smyrna, it is the persecuted church. The church of Ephesus is the apostolic church. Smyrna is the persecuted church. Christ comes and he introduces himself as the first and the last, he that was dead and is alive. It's as though he's talking to this group of people and says, before I tell you what I'm about to tell you, remember that I have already overcome death. Remember that I've already conquered death. He's preparing this message because he knows that this group of people, many of them are going to seal their faith with their blood. And that's exactly what happened. So let's continue here. What does Christ say in his approbation or his encouragement for the church, his commendation? Verse 9. This is an interesting verse. The first half of the verse, it says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And then in parentheses, it says, but thou art rich. You know, that reminds me of another church. Yeah, except it's the exact opposite. Laodicea, I know that you think that you are rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, but you are poor, miserable, blind, and naked. But Smyrna here, God says, I know that you are actually in poverty, literally, and that you are in tribulation, and I know that you work hard, but actually you're rich. And this is in a direct contrast to Laodicea. And this is a problem because we happen to be in Laodicea. And what was the secret? What was the secret that kept Smyrna a pure church? That's exactly right. As you look at this church, it's one of the few churches that actually have no rebuke. Christ says, I know that you are in poverty, but actually you're rich. And then we're going to talk about the synagogue of Satan and those that think they're Jews too. But Christ does not follow that with a rebuke. It's almost as though this church has no fault for which Christ can point out. And what it comes down to is that persecution is one of the best purifiers of the faith. And I should have printed the quote, but I have it. The basic idea is that many ask why persecution is largely asleep today, in this day. And that is because there's no difference between the church and the world, essentially. But when the primitive godliness is revived within the church, persecution will revive in all its fervor. And when that comes, the true faithful of God will be revealed. So, you know, God says, there are wheats and tares. Let them grow until the final judgment, or let them grow until when God decides to sort them out. Persecution is going to sort them out. So it's not our business to go around pointing out fingers, oh, you're a Laodicean. Oh, but that person's from Smyrna. Or, wait, you're Ephesian. You're a Nicolaitan. You know, that's not our business. But what we are to do is to recognize what the characteristics are that Christ is portraying for his faithful people. Okay, so persecution is a purifier of the church. In verse 9, I want to continue here. It says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The word blasphemy. In Bible prophecy, what figure is noted for his blasphemy? Book of Daniel and Revelation.
In the book of Daniel and Revelation?
Yeah. In prophecy. In the context of prophecy. Raise your hand so you can speak into the mic up here. So which figure in prophecy? Go ahead.
You have the little horn of Daniel 7.
Little horn of Daniel 7. Exactly right. And then also, the same powers revealed in Revelation 13. We're not there yet, but I think we know that. So we see a little inkling here. Somehow within God's church, there's some sort of blasphemy creeping in. And one of the main points I want to point out today is for you to see the progression of the papacy or the little horn power, the Antichrist power, how it is actually conceived and brought to fruition, as pointed out in the seven churches. So here we go. That gives us a clue. The blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, the idea of Jews, we could spend a lot of time discussing this theological point, but I'll just throw it out there for your consideration. By this time, when John was writing the book of Revelation, God's chosen people were no longer the literal Jewish nation. After Christ's death, after the 70 weeks of probation, as pointed out in Daniel chapter 9, after it expired at the stoning of Stephen, the gospel was taken to the world. The Jewish nation ceased to become the depositories of the oracles of God. It ended up becoming open to all who would claim to be Christ. A few texts we can look at is Romans 2, just so we are clear on this. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. Whoever gets that first, raise your hand. We'll have you read that for us.
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. If he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God.
That's right. Thank you very much. So the Jewish nation, or spiritual Jews, I should say, are those who are circumcised in their hearts, which is a sign that they are surrendered and or have given their lives to Christ. So here we go. Smyrna, they have people who say they are Jews, or spiritual Jews in this case, or Christians, but are not. This sounds a lot like a certain group of people we saw in the first church. But it says, but are the synagogue of Satan. So what does the term synagogue of Satan mean? Now, a synagogue is a gathering place. It's like an assembly hall or a church for the Jewish faith. That's where they come to study, to worship. The temple is not exactly for public gathering of the type that happens in a synagogue, but nonetheless, synagogue is a time for worship, place for worship. But it says it's a synagogue of Satan. Now, what does that mean? It means that there is a certain rising of worship or institution or church that on the outside calls itself a synagogue or a meeting place of faithful believers, but it's actually a counterfeit of Satan. You see the reasoning. There are people who claim they come inside, they say that I'm a Christian, I'm a spiritual Jew, and then but they actually come from a counterfeit form of belief system, counterfeit form of religion. And this group, Christ calls what they do, what they say, blasphemy. Blasphemy. A personal application that I've often thought of is, you know, the, one of the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Claiming to be a Christian, but not actually being a true Christian, in a true sense, is taking the Lord's name in vain. Just like this group of people, they claim to be Jews, they take the Lord's name, but they are not actually true believers. And Christ calls that blasphemy. In the same way today, if we are giving lip service to God's religion, but not actually living faithfully, aren't we doing the same thing? Something to think about. Okay, Smyrna, we're going to try to wrap things up here. There's those are the few things I want to point out. There's no rebuke, so we go straight to Christ's blessing here. Admonition and blessing. It says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and thou shalt have a crown of life. 10 days. 10 days is actually a time prophecy, isn't it? A day equals a year, as we already understand, hopefully. A day equals a year. So here, 10 years of persecution. Did that take place? Yes, it did. Absolutely. From the year 303 to 313, the Roman Emperor Diocletian had severe... It was actually the last of a set of persecutions. But that's one of the most serious. The last one of Diocletian, it lasted 10 years. From 303 to 313. And I'm just going to leave it at that. There are historical resources to look that up. But here we go. In conclusion, Christ says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And the blessing is, you shall not be hurt of the second death. So Christ, again, his introduction and his blessing, both is tacked on to the understanding that some of you are going to die. Some of you will die for your faith. But if you are faithful, and that's always the key, if you are faithful, you've got nothing to worry about. The death of a martyr is a very joyous thing. Because that individual is no longer subject to Satan's temptations. And if they are if they were faithful, they are essentially, they're sealed. Their probation is over. They've been faithful unto death, and Christ is going to resurrect them on that second coming. So, martyrdom is not a bad thing. Persecution is not a bad thing. That is something we need to remember. Okay, Smyrna, there's more we could say, but Pergamos is has far more intricacies, so we should spend a little bit of time there. So let's move on to Pergamos without hesitation here. So let's just look at verse 12 here. Pergamos, it says, Revelation 2, verse 12, and to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. Okay, I'm going to need a volunteer to read Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. You can raise your hand. Just verse 12, yeah.
For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Okay, so those two verses, they go hand in hand. A sword with two edges. And in Hebrews, it explains what that symbology means. The sword, the word of God is like a sword. You know, we often use that illustration. And it's true. It is. But what specifically does it divide? The clearest, you know, it says the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and at the very end there, it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So Christ here, as he introduces himself to Pergamos, he introduces himself as someone who can discern their inmost thoughts, their inmost intents, their motives, and whatever secret thing they're thinking in their mind. That should tell us something about Pergamos. There's something that's in here that Christ has to say, look, I know what you're thinking, even if you don't necessarily show it. I know what you're thinking. So what is it that Pergamos is doing? Okay, let's go through. That was Christ's introduction. What did they do well? What's the commendation? Let's start there. Verse 13, it says, I know thy works and where you dwell. That's even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. You know, this is, when I look at this, I sort of feel sorry for Pergamos. A little bit. Jesus is always very quick to commend us for whatever is commendable. Even if we have absolutely nothing good in us, he always seeks something to encourage us with. And in this case, I see that he's doing the same thing. But there is a little bit of good, but the major commendation is almost like in a tone of pity. Now, I don't want to satirize or belittle what Christ is saying here. But when I look at it, I would not like this commendation to be said of me. Because what Christ basically is saying, I understand that you are living in a very unfortunate set of circumstances. I'm very sorry. I understand that you live where Satan dwells. Satan's seat. Some interpret that to literally represent the city of Rome. I can't find the absolute proof from the scripture to show that. But what we do know is that eventually in Revelation 13 verse 2, the beast that rises up out of the sea receives the seat. It received the seat from the dragon, who we know is Satan. So somehow this seat is again related to the papacy. We see these little seedlings, you know, little roots of the papacy cropping up here. But Christ here very clearly, he says, I understand that you live in a very difficult set of circumstances. You live right where Satan dwells. But then he continues to commend them. And this is where I feel the real commendment really is. And that is, you've been faithful. You've hold fast my name nonetheless. And there is a group of people, or there's a person, symbolically I believe it represents a group of people, who are called Antipas, who were martyrs. Now, in history, there is no record of any significant individual named Antipas. It's just not there. Antipas, it's a name. There are people named Antipas. Herod Antipas is one of them. But if you look at the actual word Antipas, you can divide into two. It's made up of the word anti and the word papa. Antipas, which actually means against father. Papa means father. And it also happens to be the word where the word pope comes from. And it was during this time that the church in Rome began to elevate the bishops, the fathers, and the popes. And it was during this time in history where individuals actually stood up and say, we will revere no man but God. And as a result, they were persecuted and they were martyred. There is record of that in history. But of an individual man, it may be there. You know, I'm not saying that it's not there, but I have not found it. But Antipas, that understanding is quite coherent with the other principles of prophetic interpretation that we've looked at. And so here, again, we see a rising up of another aspect of the papacy and God's faithful still standing faithful. Carlos has a comment in the back.
The definition of the word anti is in the place of.
In the place of, yeah, that's right. That's right. Thanks, Carlos. And so, that's the commendment, okay? So let's look at what God Christ has against them. And if you look here, the commendment is one verse, but the rebuke is actually three verses. So there's something to be said about that. Okay, we do have a comment here, quickly. Thank you.
About the Bible and the subject of bishops rising up, Ellen White has a comment in a chapter called The Great Apostasy in Spiritual Gifts. It says, there's ever been the design of Satan to draw the minds of people from Jesus to man and destroy individual accountability. Satan failed in his design when he tempted the Son of God, but he succeeded better as he came to fallen man. The doctrine of Christianity was corrupted. Popes, priests presumed to take an exalted position and taught the people to look to them to pardon their sins instead of looking to Christ for themselves. Here's the two-edged sword. She says, the Bible was kept from them in order to conceal the truths which would condemn them.
That's right. Thank you very much. Okay. Here we go. So Christ has something against this church. Actually, he says, I have a few things. So here we go. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I'll just read verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There are certain groups of people that are being harbored within the church of Pergamos that God has issues with. Number one is a group of people that have the doctrine of Balaam. And number two are the Nicolaitans. And we saw last week that they're somewhat related. So let's look at Balaam first. Balaam, who was he? In the Old Testament, you can... That's right. He was supposed to be a prophet of God. But as a prophet of God, he was tempted by filthy lucre. He was tempted to curse God's people for material gain. And so he, although he couldn't, he stood up on the mountain, he tried it several times, he could not curse. Every time he tried to curse God's people, blessings came out instead. But what he did was he actually taught Balak to cast or to lead the Moabite women into the camp of Israel and lead them into apostasy that way. You know, there's a word for that, where you try to harmonize worldliness and your duty as God's chosen people. What did Balaam do? He did not remain faithful 100%, but he still claimed to be a prophet of God. But yet he was sort of manipulating circumstances so he can still get the material gain. There's a word for that's in my mind, which actually characterizes the Church of Pergamos. Anyone want to venture a guess before I tell you? That's right. I read her lips. I didn't hear her, but I read her lips. She said, compromise. Balaam was a prophet of compromise. And that's the problem that Christ has with this doctrine. It's a doctrine of compromise. And how does the compromise start? It goes to describe, Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. Now, what is a stumbling block? He actually describes one of them. Eating things sacrificed unto idols. We don't have time to go there if you are taking notes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 17 through 13, Paul gives a little explanation about eating things sacrificed to idols. Very briefly, he says, if you eat it, it's okay. If you don't eat it, it's okay. That food, just because it's been offered to idol, does not change the nutritional value. But if you eat it and you cause a brother to stumble because they think that you're bowing down to an idol, or you lead them into the wrong path, then that's a sin to you. So eating things sacrificed to idols is sort of one of those gray areas. It's not a cut and dry, this is wrong, this is morally wrong, but it's not recommended if it's something that's going to cause your brother to stumble. So what actually happens here, the progression I see, is that Pergamos, they have certain people that are like Balaam. They come in and they start by insinuating themselves, saying you can do certain things that are not clearly mandated against by God. Gray areas, things like eating things sacrificed unto idols. But as the progression, what actually ended up happening, it led them to what's called fornication. And fornication is a very clear moral sin. Very clear. And so the gray areas, they interject themselves, and it slowly leads people to fornication. Now, fornication in the book of Revelation has significance. Prophetic significance. Fornication is an illegal union or an adulterous affair between two parties. Back when the Bible was written, it's, in Revelation, it's primarily men and women. Today, it can be other things. But here, we see the idea of fornication cropping up. And in Revelation chapter 14, we are given the message to bear. Babylon has fallen, who has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And if you think also, Balaam was a prophet of God. Balak was a political king. And by their union together, what actually had ended up happening? Union of church and state, or spiritual fornication. And what immediately followed was apostasy of God's people. So the compromise that began in the doctrine of Balaam, we see next, in the next church of Thyatira, it becomes full-blown apostasy. Let's just take a look right now. Let's look real quick. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. It says here, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman, Jezebel. Ooh, Jezebel, she's a good one. Which calleth herself a prophetess. Interesting. Jezebel's a queen. She's a queen who claims to be a prophetess. Union of church and state. And by the way, if you look at the description of Jezebel in the Old Testament, and you look at the description of the harlot of Revelation 17, they look the same. They look the same. But Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. Next week, we see the papacy in its full glory. Or next time, I should say. Not next week. But anyway, so the doctrine of Balaam, we see that in the church of Pergamos, that's the tipping point. The compromise is begun, and the whole church has not wholesale gone, been sold out. That's not the point. The point is that the people who accomplish that work exist in the church of Pergamos, and they allow it to. Okay, and then there's verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The Nicolaitans, we talked about them last week at quite a lot of detail. There's one quote that I did not read. This is from 7 BC, Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 957. Mrs. White, she asked this question. Is it our sin, the sin of the Nicolaitans, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness? Basically, she is equating the sin of the Nicolaitans with turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, or using the grace of God as a license to lawlessness. And the Nicolaitans, they work together with Balaam. I believe they're actually the same group of people. But they come and they say, it's okay what you do. God will understand. We're under grace anyway. And as a result, step by step, people, they forgot the moral obligation they had towards God. And as a result, in the next church of Thyatira, we see that the church is actually harboring Jezebel herself. And that is, if you remember the history in Israel, Ahab was the absolute worst king. And that was largely because of Jezebel. And so we know that the Nicolaitans lead to bad things. And of course, we see the progression. Last week in Ephesus, they were still outside of the church. Christ commended them because they still hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But here in Pergamos, two churches later, they actually have them inside the church. That's a problem. All right, continuing. We are running out of time. I only have really one major point left to make. Verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receive it. If you look at all of the blessings that Christ gives to overcomers, consistently, they're all pretty much blessings that are to be given at the end, meaning at the second coming or after the second coming. So to be consistent with that, I believe that there is application. Hidden manna, white stone, new name, all these things will come after the second coming also. But there's something unique about the hidden manna that I'd like you to consider. I don't believe this to be necessarily the primary application, but looking back in hindsight, in history, we see this as an interesting allusion. Remember in the book of Exodus, what was the manna given for? What lesson was it to teach? Obedience is one, okay. Dependence on God, okay. Fourth commandment. All right, we hit all of them. But really, the main one I want to focus on is the Sabbath. Because it's actually found in Exodus chapter 16 when the manna is first given. And Exodus 16 happens to be a few chapters before Exodus 20, which is where we first see the Ten Commandments in the form that we know it, given. But Christ, or God, He taught the Israelites the importance of the Sabbath by giving them the manna in the wilderness. It came 6 days a week. On Friday, they were to collect twice as much, and it didn't gather worms on Sabbath, and there was no manna on the Sabbath. So the lesson of the Sabbath was clearly taught by the manna, one of the primary lessons. But it's called hidden manna to the Church of Pergamos. Hidden as though it's something that God is preserving. Preservation is the idea that I get. And it's interesting because the very next church that comes is Thyatira, and what actually happens is the truth of the Sabbath during the Dark Ages is largely lost. And the faithful who progress in the Church of Pergamos into the Church of Thyatira, they were hidden by God. And why were they hidden by God? One of the primary reasons we're told in inspiration is to preserve the Sabbath. And that group of people are the Waldensians. The Waldensians were hidden by God for many centuries. And one of the primary reasons their faith was preserved was because they were the last vestige of Sabbath keepers. And God needed to preserve the faith of the pure faith of the saints. And the Waldensians received that hidden manna. They were hidden of God. They were preserved. They preserved the truth of the Sabbath throughout the Dark Ages. Now, the white stone and new name, I have ideas, but I don't have a clear, thus saith the Lord. I'm not sure what the white stone represents. You know, I'm satisfied to wait until I get one to find out. But if in your study, you know, you discover what it is, I'm happy to listen. But we'll just wrap up here, and if you have any questions, feel free to talk with me afterwards.